We're following a great story. We know it's a great story, don't we? Because it's been set to a music, been turned into a musical, but it is real history. There's a lady at St. Thomas's who gets very cross with me if I ever say story. I have to say history, and this is history. And this evening is the third in a series in the life of Joseph. And we're going to try this evening to look at chapters 39 to 41. You've been doing 37, then 38, and now I've been given 3, 39, 40 and 41. Now to get a handle on the three chapters, it really is one big event. The handle is that Joseph has been sent unfairly to prison. So picture the valley downwards. In the prison, he is used by God, and something takes place which triggers his release. And then in chapter 41, he's not only released from prison, but he's promoted up to second in Egypt, basically prime minister. And so there is this incredible valley that takes place right down into the depths, and God bringing right up to the heights. And four times it says in Genesis 39, the Lord was with him. With him in the house, with him in the house, with him in the prison, with him in the prison. So what do we do with this section of scripture this evening? One thing we could do would be to just tell the story, and the Bible's not ashamed to tell a story, a history story. We could just go through the chapters and say what happened. I mean, this is not an epistle. This is a narrative, so there wouldn't be any harm in just going through the events. We could pick some lessons. Joseph is tempted. What does he do? He's in prison. He has to be patient. He gets to be prime minister. He has to think strategically. You could imagine, can't you, a sermon on temptation, patience, strategic planning. But we could also stand back and get the big picture of the whole thing. And I want to suggest we do that before we look a little bit at the events that take place and some of the lessons. If we stand back from the whole thing, the whole book of Genesis, you know that what's happening in the book of Genesis is that God is showing himself to be the God of creation and salvation. Creation and salvation. And when he calls Abraham and gives him great promises that there will be a nation and a land and great blessing to all the world, he begins to unfold his plan. And Joseph just fits onto the backdrop of this very great plan of God. Joseph is going to be part of the nation, eventually in the land, blessing the whole world. And Joseph happens to be God's instrument for this particular phase of the plan. He's not the best instrument that we could think of. I mean, he is a precocious brat, really, isn't he? He has a special coat and he tells tales. And, you know, you could think of saying to God, come on, we could do better than Joseph. There must be a better brother to pick. But God is in the business of picking people like us who are flawed and doing his work with us. So we're going to learn through the book of Genesis as you continue this series. You are learning and you will continue that just as creation was a work of God, so salvation is a work of God. And all the servants, whether they're Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, they're flawed. And yet God still works through them. J.C. Ryle, the great old Anglican of the last century, the one before actually, the 19th century, says, the wickedest enemies of God are only axes and saws and hammers for doing his work in his world. It's a great thought, isn't it? And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, God can make a straight line with a crooked stick. So I thought we'd think about this in the time we have this evening, these few minutes, under three headings, preparing a servant, 39, using a servant, 40, and honouring a servant, 41. First of all, preparing a servant. If you look at chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph is carried off to Egypt and he's bought as a slave. Immediately we're told the Lord was with him. So he's a slave, he's in Egypt, but the Lord is with him. Good news. And the new master, verse 3, can see that the Lord is with him. And Joseph is therefore put in charge of everything in the house, and everything is going wonderfully. And as you read this, you think, well, that's just the way it should be for God's people. Everything should be wonderful. Travel to an exotic place like Egypt or Paris, get a job in a mansion, have success in everything, be promoted, without having to have final responsibility, which is always a blessing, and have God with you. Well, could things be any better than that? Isn't that what God with me means? Nice place, nice home, nice job, nice success. It's hard to get that, though, from the New Testament, isn't it? It's hard to get that if you're following Jesus. It's hard to get that from Old Testament heroes. God with us means pastures, valleys, God with us. And this plan of God, which he has for the whole world, has some lessons that his people don't learn on smooth roads. And that's why things immediately in this history get rough. And they get rough at chapter 39, verse 7. Joseph is apparently an attractive man. Interestingly, this phrase is only used elsewhere of his mother, Rachel. And he's offered by his master's wife some sexual favours. One commentator shrewdly says this would not be easy for a man to say no to, and it would not be safe for a slave to say no to. But Joseph says no, and he says no, verse 10, day after day. So we recognise that Joseph is not totally like his dad, Jacob, who was a bit of a schemer. And we realise that Joseph is not very like his brother Judah, who you saw last week, who's a bit of a sleazebag. His attitude is quite exceptional. He says to this woman, look, my master has withheld nothing. Please don't trick me into thinking that God has been stingy and that if he was really being nice, he'd give me you. He's given me plenty. He maintains that God is good and generous. He then says it would be, in brackets, inverted commas, wicked to sleep with you. He names it. He doesn't say it'd be fun. He doesn't say it'd be optional. He says it would be wicked. And then he says it would be against God. I owe those insights from verse 9 to Derek Kidner in his thoughtful little commentary in Genesis. It's a good thing in the face of temptation, isn't it? Remember the generosity of God. He's not withholding things from you. Sin is wickedness. It's not, as the newspaper says, fun, optional, an affair, a fling. And it's done against God. Well, this lady sadly has no interest in the truth, and the temptation becomes not just a temptation and a suggestion, but a grab. And so he runs, because there is a time to run. And he leaves his cloak. Joseph has a lot of trouble with cloaks, doesn't he? This is cloak number two, brought at the Egyptian David Jones, the home of sexual problems. And she holds the cloak, and she uses it against him for evidence, and he is thrown into prison. Why is Joseph not killed by his master? Well, I suspect it's possible that he knew what his wife was like, but ultimately he's not killed because God has great plans for him. And when he gets to prison, verses 21 to 23 repeats the phrase, the Lord was with him in prison, the Lord was with him in prison. What a wonderful thing to know the Lord is with you in prison. If you had to have outside in green pastures and no Lord, or in prison with the Lord, sane people would choose the second. And there is Joseph in prison, and he's given responsibility, and so all the success he had in the house now becomes all the success in prison, and but it's prison. It's prison. And so he would be thinking that all slick formulas of godliness have been thrown out the window, all those sort of bumper stickers that if you're faithful, everything will go right for you, and you can know that God is with you when all your problems leave you. And if you honour God, he will immediately honour you. All of those bumper stickers fly straight out the window, as they should, because God is working his plans on a very big canvas. Now, it'd be interesting to know whether Joseph got resentful. We're not told. He might have said, you know, all of my faithfulness got me nowhere, but we're not told. It'd be interesting to know whether Joseph realised that God was blessing him. Was he conscious in prison that God was blessing him? Did he become an agnostic is a better question, and the answer to that is told us in chapter 40, verse 8. He did not become an agnostic because he was a witness in prison to God. And that leads me to the second thing this evening, which is using a servant. Now, we don't know how long Joseph was in prison. In chapter 37, verse 2, he was 17, and in chapter 41, verse 46, when he gets promoted, he's 30. So somewhere between 17 and 30, he spends a number of years in the house and a number of years in the prison. We don't really know what the breakup is. We could guess that most of it was in the prison, but we just don't know. But the prison is not wasted. It's a greenhouse. It's one of God's great greenhouses. God uses prisons continually. Old Testament, New Testament, church history, God uses prisons. Think Joseph, think Jeremiah, think Paul, think Peter, think John, think Bunyan, think Bonhoeffer, think Corrie ten Boom, think Colson. God uses prisons. And things happen in prison for Joseph. He grows. He doesn't come out the same man that he went in. He's got two fellow prisoners. One is Pharaoh's cupbearer, the guy who would taste his drink before Pharaoh drank it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, and the other was his baker. And while Joseph is in prison with the cupbearer and the baker, the cupbearer and the baker have their own dreams. It's very interesting that God is going to work through dreams, which to us is quite sort of odd and unpredictable. But we know that the Egyptian world was interested in dreams. We know this also from the book of Daniel. And Pharaoh would have plenty of magicians on hand to make sure that they interpreted dreams and interpreted them favourably for him. But it's hard to know really what to make of it as a Christian, isn't it? Except that we can say, here is God, the sovereign God, totally, effortlessly, beautifully, brilliantly breaking into the brains and the hearts of these two men in prison. There may be no Bibles, there may be no radios, there may be no DVDs, and God just effortlessly moves into their brain and their heart. But of course these dreams worry the cupbearer and the baker, and they need to be interpreted. And Joseph, witnessing to God, says God is able to interpret dreams. And when they tell him their dreams, he explains the two dreams. One is a good news dream and one is a bad news dream. The good news dream is, cupbearer, Pharaoh is going to lift you up and put you back in your place. The baker, in the face of such a happy interpretation, says, what about mine? And Joseph says, God is going to lift your head from its body, or your head is going to be lifted from your body. And both of these interpretations proved to be true. And so both men, at least, one as he died and one as he went back to Pharaoh's palace, would know that this God of Israel was a sovereign God and could explain things that no one else could explain. But the cupbearer goes back to Pharaoh's place, and although he's been told, remember me when you get back, he forgets him. He failed to honour Joseph. And it must have been an incredible further test for Joseph. We have no idea what this means. Did it mean he stayed another 5 years in prison? We don't know. Pharaoh forgot him. The Lord did not forget him, but Pharaoh forgot him. And out of this, as I say, God works something very great. You know that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, went into prison for preaching the gospel, and he had a large family, including a little blind girl. And his wife had no way of making money, and there was no sort of social security, and there was Bunyan being offered the opportunity to stop preaching the gospel, and he would be set free from prison, and he said, I can't do that. And he stayed in prison for, I think, 12 years. His family came to visit him through the bars of the prison. And there was God. What is God doing? And there is God working through Bunyan's imprisonment. And when Bunyan eventually walks out, he's got under his arm a scroll which will basically bless the world of Pilgrim's Progress. Or you may have never heard of a man called Boris Kornfeld, who was in the Gulag, the Russian Gulag. And Boris Kornfeld was a prisoner and a doctor. And he came to faith somewhere around his imprisonment by meditating on the Lord's Prayer. He'd been taught the Lord's Prayer. He meditated on the Lord's Prayer. He became a prisoner. He became a Christian, and he was in prison. And he was looking for someone to share his faith with. And he was conscripted by the soldiers into using his medical skills. And they gave him a patient, a boy with what he called a melon-sized head. And Boris Kornfeld decided that he would share his faith with this patient. So he fixed him and he shared his faith with him. And when this boy was recovering from his surgery, he could hear one morning a fight taking place in the corridor. And Boris Kornfeld, tempted to say something else in the name of Christ, was taken out and killed. But the patient, the little boy, was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And this one conversation, you see, from this one man to this one boy, doing something which is really globally significant and eternally significant. So a crucial conversation takes place for Joseph in the prison. And here's God. He's got his plans for his people, but he's also got his plan for his servant. And there's Joseph learning to trust God before he's going to be given huge blessing and huge influence. And by the time Joseph comes out of prison, he's become a man. He's become a humble man. He's become a patient man. He's become a useful man. And the funny thing is, you see, that God is more interested in the insides of a person than he is in our outsides. It's one of those lessons that is very, very slow to learn, that we're slow to learn, that he's interested in making us like Christ more than we would like him, more than he's interested in doing what we would like, which is to make us happy, peaceful, stress-free. He is interested in making us like Christ. I've been part of a little committee recently. We've been trying to think of somebody who would be just right for a particular job, and we have been thinking to ourselves, in the end, we don't just want to get somebody who's gifted or dynamic. We want to get somebody who's so godly that every step of the way they will make the wise decision. It would be good if they were gifted. It would be good if they were wise, but in the end, they need to be so godly for this job. CMS, exactly the same. One of their principles for service, and Xavier would know this, is that under God, everything depends on the type of people we send. And God is interested, you see, in making people fit for service. Third thing this evening is honouring a servant. The first thing that I mentioned, if I can remember, was preparing a servant. The second thing was using a servant, and the third is honouring. Well, the cupbearer suddenly remembers Joseph. And he suddenly remembers Joseph because Pharaoh himself has had a dream. And once again, God has basically invaded the mind of the most powerful man in Egypt, effortlessly. And he's given Pharaoh two dreams, and we know what the two dreams are because we heard them read for us. They're very famous. One is the dream of seven well-fed cows eating seven starving cows. Did I get that right? Seven starving cows eating seven well-fed cows. Did I get that right? And then seven scrawny sheaves swallowing seven fat sheaves. That's the dream. It's a very interesting dream. And no one can explain it to Pharaoh because it sounds ominous and terrible and bad news, and maybe no one wants to comment. But the dreams are not bad news. The cupbearer suddenly remembers that Joseph in prison was able to interpret his dream. He mentions Joseph. Joseph is brought in and very wonderfully again testifies to God's ability. So the dreams turn out to be not punishment dreams, but actually providential dreams. God wants Egypt to be wise and ready and to listen to him and to prepare for the future, which is not a bad picture of the gospel, really, isn't it? Isn't the gospel listening to God and being ready for the future? John 5, he who hears my word, said Jesus, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed from death to life. That's what God wants for Egypt. He wants Egypt to listen and to prepare for the future. And so the 7 years of plenty are going to be almost swallowed up by 7 years of famine. Therefore, Egypt needs to get organized. And Joseph is chosen. He's hugely promoted. He's put in charge, number two. He's given the ring. He's given the robes, the gold chain, the chariot. And he is also given the daughter of a priest as his wife. Notice what Joseph's witness has done, incidentally, from the very simple, difficult, almost useless position of prison. He has just said what needed to be said and waited for God. And he's witnessed to God, and now Pharaoh knows about God, and now Pharaoh knows that God is true, and Pharaoh knows that God has power, and Pharaoh knows that God has answers. And Joseph has been used by God in a way that he could never possibly have organized for himself. He also wonderfully does not compromise his faith. He accepts, of course, things like name and wife and clothes. But when the time comes for his two boys to be born, you'll see what he gives them, names which are Hebrew names. Chapter 41, verse 51, Manasseh, meaning forgotten. Probably my troubles are forgotten. And 41:52, his second son is called Ephraim, which means fruitful, probably meaning God has made me fruitful. God has helped me to forget the past, and God has helped me to be fruitful for the future. My two boys are going to be gospel opportunities. Every time somebody says, "What are your boys' names?" This is Manasseh. What does that mean? It means God has helped me to forget the past. What's this boy's name? Ephraim. God has helped me to be fruitful for him. So it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Children who are evangelistic tracts. Now, let me just simply say as we come to the end of this little survey that there is the path of God's purpose for God's plan. It is a path which is down and up. And that is the path of the Bible. That is the path of the gospel. That's the path which is so crystal clear, isn't it, in the life of Jesus. That's why I especially pick Philippians 2, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself and then God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. This down and up is the one that Jesus modelled at the Last Supper when he took off his cloak and then washed their feet and then took his seat again, down and up. And this is the path that he calls us to follow him on, down with the cross, one day up with the crown. This is the message of the gospel. And the pagan world has no grasp of this down and up. The pagan world's message is, let's do our best to go up, 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 and doesn't really know what to do with down. But we learn down, don't we, in conversion. We get down on our knees and we say, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. Please have me to be one of your servants and followers. Schaeffer said once, the essence of the gospel is bowing twice. You bow your head in confession and you bow your knee in surrender. And then we are lifted up by God, amazingly, to be his sons and daughters and one day to be lifted up to see him face to face. We also learn this down and up in the discipleship that we walk on, don't we? Again and again, just when we think it would be just so fitting if God would just take us from one rung to the next, to the next, to the next, something just goes so seriously into difficulty. And we immediately are tempted at that point to abandon any thought that God loves us or is powerful or is sovereign or is wise. But this is the way God is wonderfully working through the love he has for us and through his wisdom and through his power, because he works to a big canvas. And discipleship is very much like this. Well, Joseph is a signpost to the Lord Jesus. He is God's servant for God's plan for that particular time frame. But he's sinful. He is forced to be humble, and he's raised to the position where he can hand out bread. The Lord Jesus, sinless, willing to be humble, raised to the position where he can hand out eternal life. Alec Mattia says, "The trials of our pathway may take us by surprise, but never him. They may catch us unprepared, but never him. Left to ourselves, they would be more than we can bear. But we are never left to ourselves. Because as God was with Joseph, so Jesus has said to us in the final words of Matthew, I am with you always." Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our gracious God, for working to a plan to your praise and to the good of the world, which spans eternity. And we thank you for using Joseph for this particular part of the plan and for faithfully working through the down as well as the up and for affecting the world. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself even to death on a cross in order that we might have a new life which is eternal. And we ask that as we follow him, you would give to us patience and trust and a confidence in you, that you are wonderfully at work to do your purposes for the good of many and for your own glory. So please enable us to walk faithfully, trustingly, obediently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.